Good morning. Good morning, church. It is a joy and privilege for me to again be able to preach the Word of God to you this morning. I hope you're excited to hear what the Lord wants to tell you from His Word. Let me open and start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that as we're gathered here in your presence, under your name, this moment, your heart beats for your people. And you have a desire to reveal your glory through your word to your people so that we might learn, we might know how to view our lives, how to live our lives the way you want us to. So we thank you that we have your word to guide us. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would fill this place, move in every heart, that we would encounter you. And that, Lord, you would change us in the hearing of your word. Our time is limited. My efforts are limited. But you are unlimited, God. So I call upon you and I invite you to this place. In Jesus' name, amen. On average, how many hours a day do you spend at work? As I ask that question, I also want you to consider that your work hours are not limited to those hours you're seated on your office chair. That also includes the time it takes to commute to work and the time it takes to get home from work. Last weekend, I was with my youth small group and we were talking about, I was asking them, what time do you wake up in the morning to go to school? The first youth said, I wake up at 6 a.m. That's fair. Right? The second youth said, I wake up at 5:30 a.m. to prepare for school. Uy, sayo, sayo na. And then the third guy said, I wake up at 4:30 a.m. Wow, I was thinking at the back of my head, how do these kids do it? And then finally, the fourth youth said, I wake up at 7:15 a.m. for my 8 o'clock class or 8:30 class because I love my beauty sleep. And when he said that, oh, finally, someone I can relate to, someone who loves his sleep. Well, for students, it's about getting ready for the school day. For those of us who work fixed-hour jobs, it's your 8 to 5, it's your 9 to 6. But for the business people, the self-employed personnel in this room, your work hours stretch far beyond the 8 hours in the office. Just as I was thinking about all the kinds of people who do all kinds of work, it dawned on me that the housewives among us, the housebuns among us, have even longer hours. No days off. If there's a need past work hours, you're on call. Work, work, work. Unless those who are retired in this room or those who are currently unemployed think, uy, the sermon does not relate to me. I want us to understand that the way the teacher, as we will see later in the text, the way the teacher speaks of work, the way he defines work, it's not just that occupation you write on your forms. Work, the way the teacher understands it, goes to include everything. Everything you exert effort for. Everything you put your mind to. Everything you expend your passions over. That is considered work. That is considered work. In fact, one pastor put it this way, work is the activity that you and I spend the most time on, only next to sleep. Work is the activity you and I spend the most time on next to sleep. So we ask, why do you work? Why do you work? And I was giving some thought to this question. I came up with some of these answers, and as we go through them very quickly and briefly, I want you to ask yourself, can I relate to this? And for you students, for those who are students, apply it in the context of you going to school. I work because I need money to survive. On a very basic level, everyone can relate to that. I work because I need to sustain my lifestyle. Now, some of you here, some of us here, must high maintenance. Okay, we need our designer things. Okay, we need to eat at good restaurants, so I need to sustain my lifestyle. I gotta work harder. I work because it's what's expected of me, especially for students, right? If I don't study, oh, I'm gonna get a bad scolding later. I work because my family depends on me. For the breadwinners in this room, you don't work, family doesn't get to eat. But I don't know who here, and some people are already laughing, I don't know who here would say I work because I enjoy working. When I was showing my wife this list of reasons, she was like, I enjoy my job. Wow. And I do too, for your information. But I'm wondering, how many of us in this room, as you think about the work that you're doing, can say, I enjoy my work? Amen. I see some hands. Okay, proud and loud. Praise the Lord. It's my hope that not only a few hands, not only most hands, but all of us can have that sentiment about our work. I enjoy my work. As we've briefly explored our personal motivations for working, I believe it's beneficial for us to first examine God's original design for work. Not what you and I make it to be, not what you and I want it to be, but God's original design for work. So bear with me this afternoon for a slightly longer than usual introduction to the sermon. Open with me now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, for those who have your Bibles. The word of the Lord says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is the first time in all of Scripture that work is mentioned. We know, right, that after the Lord made the first man and woman, the first man at this point, he placed him in a garden. And Pastor TJ showed us last week when he referenced this that the word Eden literally means pleasure. It was a garden of pleasure that the Lord put him in. And that word put there, the Lord put him, it literally is translated from the word rest. The Lord rested Adam in a garden of pleasure to work it. So yes, Adam was to work in that garden, but oh, it was restful work. Oh, it was pleasurable work. And it was a commission from God to Adam, signifying that relationship of service and worship. So in this verse, you and I see God's original intent for work. It was meant to be an avenue for mankind to serve, to worship his Creator joyfully. An avenue to serve and worship God joyfully. But we know what happened, right? Don't even have to flip a page. Chapter 3, after Adam and Eve turned their backs against God, sin came into the world, and God in his righteous wrath, he cursed work. This is how verse 17 of chapter 3 puts it. And I just want to read selected lines so that you and I feel what happened to our work, to what should have been beautiful, glorious, easy, pleasurable work. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Since this moment in the history of the earth, up to our very present day, this curse has been in effect. Work has been frustratingly difficult. You and I can all, we have, I'm sure, our own stories to this. Whether the difficulty in your work is caused by what you're doing itself, caused by the people you work with, the people you work for, your clients, I don't know, or other variables simply outside your control. Work is frustratingly difficult. But as tragic as this already is, this was not the only result of Adam's sin. Yes, work became difficult, but something else happened from this moment forward. So very quickly, Genesis chapter 4. Let me read these verses to you. This speaks about the descendants of the son of Adam, Cain. And you see here some names, Jabal. And he's identified as the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was the inventor of tent making, of tents. And what did that do for these people at this time in history? Now that tents were available, now that they could raise livestock, they could move from place to place. So that if there was a more lucrative place to live in, they could move there. People now became nomadic because of this man named Jabal. And then his brother, Jubal. The scripture tells us that he invented, what did he invent? He was the father of those who played the lyre and pipe. In other words, the father of music, is the way the Bible puts it. This man made life have a sweet note to it. One more guy, Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. He was the father of metallurgy. The man who made life easier. Now that you have metals, you have tools to work with. What's my point? All these men, very creative, innovators of their time, successful by their cultures and world standard. But you know how the author of Genesis paints them? Nowhere is God mentioned here. These people made their work, the work of their hands, their identifier. As successful as they were, as creative as they were, their hearts were far from God. And what's even more tragic is that what was true then remains true today. So many of us make work. And when I say work, it's not just what you do, but it goes to include the things you get out of what you do. So many of us build our lives upon our work. We make our work define our purpose. We make our work define our value. We make our work define how we view ourselves. So as we've considered all these thus far, the question begs to be asked, why work? Why work? And even in this fallen, cursed world, does God still have a purpose? A good purpose, a beautiful purpose for the work that you do? Does he? That's a question that our text today gives us the answer to. Now we're ready. Open with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Just before I ask you one more to read the text for us this morning, I just want to bring everyone on the same page. A brief overview. We're in chapter 2 now. The book opened 3 weeks ago for us when Pastor TJ preached from chapter 1, a poem where the teacher made observations of everything he's seen in the world, the cycles, the rhythms, how the water flows to the ocean, but the ocean is never full. Some things that are just beyond his capacity, our capacity to grasp the mysteries of life. And then after that, the teacher began the first section of his book, which spanned from the latter part of chapter 1, which was what Pastor Kirk preached on 2 weeks ago when he preached Wisdom Worth Pursuing. The teacher began a series of investigations, looking at multiple things. Can this thing give me lasting satisfaction in life? He looked at wisdom 2 weeks ago. Last week, Pastor TJ gave us a tour through pleasure. What if I look for satisfaction in material things, in women, in entertainment? Will I find it there? And both times, his conclusion was vanity. I can't find it here. I cannot find satisfaction in these places. So today, he looks at one more place, one final place where he's hoping as he digs here, as he searches here, that I'd find satisfaction. And this thing he looks at is work. Work and all that we could possibly attain through our work. That said, I ask everyone to stand. Could you do me a favor and read these 15 verses for us, beginning with verse 12? All right, 1, 2, 3, read. much for helping me out. You may take your seats. Let's jump right into it. Verses 12 to 17. The teacher examines the value of living wisely in application to work, and he's comparing two different kinds of people. On the one hand, the category of the wise, those who live skillfully, those who follow the right path. They do the right thing, do it the right way. And this is the kind of people that parents want their children to become, right? The second category, we have the madmen, those who follow their every impulse, the fools who chart their own courses. As he compares wisdom and madness and folly on the other side, he has a twofold realization. The first one we see in verses 13 to 14a. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. He's saying, my first observation, wisdom does have a comparative advantage. If you go live life the right way, your life will be better off. You will fare better than someone who's foolish. Your life will be more successful, more comfortable, happier in many ways. I don't think I need to belabor the point. We all get this. But as nice as that would have sounded, the second half of his realization immediately kicked in. He realized that ultimately, whatever advantage you have for living the right way gets nullified. And what nullifies it? Let's take a look. Verses 14b to 17. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For the wise, like the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. What happens? Death happens. Death is the great equalizer. The wise just like the fool. Even if for a time their lives look very different and one seems to be faring so much better, suddenly, they both end up 6 feet under the ground. Patas, no advantage. As the teacher considers this, it doesn't add up to him. He's disturbed by it. How can it be? I work so hard. I do things the right way. And yeah, I taste it. I see how it's better. It's more advantageous. But then I end up the same as the foolish man. It's unfair. It's an enigma to me. Why does life work this way? And yet, it does. And so as he was considering this, his emotional response was verse 17, I hated life. That's a very strong word to use. I reject, I detest this reality of life. I hate life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. This reality caused the teacher to spiral downward. He's getting depressed thinking about this. And we will see in the coming verses, he uses very related strong words to describe what he was feeling in light of this reality. And as brief as that was, the teacher has made for you and me a very strong case for why we should hate life. Hate life because it all ends up the same. There's no lasting advantage. The wise dies just like the fool. In all my pursuit and attempt to accumulate earthly wisdom, it all amounts to nothing. The teacher can't seem to accept it. It's just too unfair, too bitter, too painful. So he makes one more attempt. He takes on one more investigation still related to this. And it's this, that even if I should die, could there still be, because he's in denial, could there still be any lasting value to what I do? Anything at all? Before I read the next section, I think many of us, especially the business people among us, we want to create a legacy, right? If not for us, because I know I'm going to die one day, for our children and their children's children after them. Here's what the teacher had to say about that. Verses 18 to 21, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. The word toil speaks not only of your physical exertion and exhaustion when you do your work. It also includes the emotional burden, the psychological pain and stress as you carry out your work. And that's why, right, after a long day at work, you finally get home, you're not just tired physically. Right? Your heart is drained, especially if your boss is toxic, if your workmates are difficult, right? If the challenges of today were especially hard, it takes a drain on you in your whole being. Work in this fallen world is difficult. That's why we have this triumvirate, right? These three things. You work, blood, sweat, tears. It's all of you. It takes all of you. But what bothered the teacher about it is that after all that, a lifetime of that, I leave everything. And that word everything literally is the word portion. What should have been mine, what I worked so hard to enjoy, what I worked so hard to keep, so that I can say, this is my acquired possession. This is for me. Even that, whatever little I spared for myself, it gets taken away from me. Against my will, it gets taken away from me. And to make matters worse, whether the one who gets it from you, and that's usually our next of kin if we do have one, or if not, then whoever would get that after you, who knows whether he'll use it wisely, he'll propagate it, or he will waste it away. In short, a man works so hard only to leave, and I love the Bisaya word, hinaguan. He just has that force to it. All his hinaguan. Everything he cried over, everything he sweat over, he gives. He has to give it to someone else. You will have to give all that you've worked so hard for to someone else one day who might just squander it all away. In the early 2000s, my dad had a friend. Since then, this friend has gone home to be with the Lord. In the early 2000s, this friend of my dad's had worked in his younger years a small family business when he finally moved here from China. Arrived here with nothing. Started a small business, worked hard every day, day in, day out, night in, night out. He'd wake up, like my dad would tell me, as early as 2:30 to go to the pier to get the stocks for the day's operations. Every single day, that kind of hard labor. And he did make his business prosper. He did grow his assets. As early as the 2000s, and the Philippine peso was much stronger then than it is now, his assets reached 8 to 9 digits. So that's tens to 100 million. But later in life, something happened. One of his children squandered it in a span of a few years. Not everything, but much, very much. From what I know, what was squandered amounted to tens of millions in the early 2000s, in a span of a few years, when he finally learned about it later. he and my dad would meet every week. Occasionally, I was there as they would be conversing. I mean, I was a kid then. I didn't understand much, but I still vividly recall the look on his face whenever he would be talking about it. It was a look that's difficult to describe. There was anger there. There was regret. There was bitterness. There was the denial. This can't be real. All that pain he was carrying with him, because his child had squandered much of what he worked so hard for. Now the teacher, this was his fear, that the kingdom he grew to prosper and propagate would one day fall into the hands of someone like that. And guess what? His fears became a reality. I'll take you to an account, although we don't have the time to read the text anymore. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, we see here what the king, the son of Solomon, who took his place, Rehoboam, did. And fortunately or unfortunately, Solomon no longer got to see this happen, but his fear became a reality. So when his son Rehoboam was newly installed as king, it was a big nation at that time. The nation of Israel was still whole, but their kingdom was situated closer to the south. The people of the north sent somebody named Jeroboam. He was a servant of Solomon, a skilled one, a trusted one at that. And the people of the north sent Jeroboam to King Rehoboam to make one appeal. King, when we served under your father, he made work hard for us. It was burdensome. Would you please lighten it? If you do lighten it, we give you our word. We will be your subjects forever. Sounds like a fair agreement. A king seemingly did what was wise. He sought the counsel of the elders, the old people. And these people were the counselors of Solomon also. These people saw, even learned from and with Solomon, how to make good decisions for the sake, for the growth, for the preservation of the kingdom. To the sages, he asked, "What should I do?" This is their request. The advice of the old men was this: honor their request. Lighten their load. If you do, your kingdom will endure. You will have their loyalty for all their lives. And at this point, Rehoboam, having heard very wise advice, should have said, "Okay, that's it. Call Jeroboam. Let's lighten their load." But I don't know what it is with young people sometimes. You get very sound and good advice from older godly men, from your parents at that. But for whatever reason, that now that I'm older, I cannot explain for the life of me, you know what? I'll ask my friends. Hey, hong barkada, bay. This is the situation. What should I do? And his young friends tell him to do the complete opposite. They're asking you to lighten their load. Well, make it doubly harder. Why? So that you show them who's boss. So Rehoboam heard that. Which one should I do? Well, for whatever reason, he chose to follow his friend's advice. And you know where that ended, where that led him and the nation of Israel? A broken kingdom. As beautiful and strong as the kingdom of Solomon was, the golden age of Israel's monarchy, they lost 10 tribes because the people of the north eventually rebelled and set up their own kingdom. What was left to Rehoboam was one small tribe, one small parcel for himself. If that was not enough, this folly, a foolish man following foolish counsel, led to the kingdom being destroyed altogether. And last week we saw from Pastor TJ's preaching as he referenced 1 Kings, Solomon's kingdom was a glorious kingdom. Right? There was that detail where Solomon was saying he was able to feed as many as 30,000 people in a day. And I vividly recall when he said that, I whispered to my wife, what could their kitchen have looked like? 30,000 people every single day. But all that glory, all that pomp, gone, destroyed, vanished because of his successor's folly. Let's go back to the teacher's reflection. In verses 22 and 23, he asks a rhetorical question. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He asks, what does a man gain from all his physical exertion, from all his emotional burden, from all his psychological stress? What does he gain? What does he gain? Nothing. And it's strange because last week, again, in verses 4 to 6, we read, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made pools. I gained things. But his conclusion here is, I gained nothing. Ultimately, why not? Because death takes away everything. Everything that you and I are working so hard for, death will take that all away. That's painful. Up to this point, the teacher has made his case very clear. Because death will take away everything you're working so hard for, then your lasting satisfaction cannot come from your hard work. You will have glimpses of satisfaction, but it will never be lasting satisfaction because the work that you do so hard over and the things you get out of it, they'll be taken away from you one day. And the reality of death makes people uneasy. In fact, it is instinctive to you and me to find every distraction because we don't like thinking about death. We don't like the thought, the reality of death one day greeting us on our doorstep. In fact, I don't know anyone who enjoys going to Cosmo or St. Peter or Rolling Hills. Right? Anybody? Nobody. We do go there because we have to visit, to condole with a loved one, a friend, but never because I want to. Growing up, conversations with family and family friends, when the conversation topic would broach the topic of death, we always had this response, an instinctive response from my family. And in Hokkien, we'd say, "Entangkong ani." It's not talk about death. Eh? It's something we don't like to speak about, to hear about. That's how we are. And we find distraction of whatever form and nature just to take our minds away from death. But unless you say, okay, I'm done with the series of Ecclesiastes. Unless you do that, the teacher forces you to look at death face to face. The teacher forces you as a reader to accept the reality of death. But he's not, if you're looking closely, he's not just telling you to accept it. Okay, mabuhat, okay? Fatalistically accept it. That's not what he's doing. He does more. He calls you to embrace the reality of death. He calls you to accept it willingly. Embrace it. Why? Because it is only as you embrace the coming reality of death that you will learn to live the way you ought to. It is only as you embrace the inevitable reality of death that you will first and foremost, realize these two things. One, that you are limited. You are limited. And very closely related to that is a sobering, humbling realization. I am not in control. Now, this is especially hard to swallow for the type A personalities in this room. Those who want to be in control, right? Remote control, micromanaging, that's my second name. But even for those of us who are not control freaks, this is very humbling. Because to an extent, we like to be in control. We like to think that nothing, I'm capable of anything if I put my mind to it. But the teacher gives us a reality check. No, you're not. But the wonderful mystery, the strange, beautiful mystery is that as you and I embrace this humbling reality, it's also liberating. It's also liberating. And we'll see that in a very short while. As the teacher closes his series of investigations, he's concluding that nothing under the sun can satisfy. Nothing under the sun, nothing in what I do and try to get from what I do, nothing in it can bring satisfaction to my soul because death comes at me. But then very suddenly in verses 24 to 26, he seems to shift gears. Let me read it first. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Did you notice the teacher's seemingly contradictory statements? In verse 17, he was saying, I hated life. For the work that I do was grievous to me. In verse 18, he said, I hated life. I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. In verse 20, he said, I turned my heart to despair for all my labor under the sun. Verse 23, all his days, his endeavor is painful and vexing. All those are related concepts. And then suddenly, in verse 24, he says, find joy in your labor. Wow, is he being moody? What's he doing? Oh, I don't like life. I hate life. I hate my work. Find joy in your work. What's he doing? What's happening? How do we bring these two seemingly contradictory remarks together? The key to understanding this is by being very observant. Simply do a word count. We're 42 verses into the book of Ecclesiastes from the moment we started our series. And verse 24 of chapter 2, believe it or not, is only the second time that the teacher mentions God. And by contrast, in these three verses from 24 to 26, count with me the number of times that he mentions God. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, including pronouns. Okay, verse 25. For apart from him, that's God, who can eat or who can have his enjoyment. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. By contrast, in a span of three verses, God is mentioned for a total of six times. And there we find the reason, the reconciliation for this seeming contradiction. In the entirety of the preceding parts of the book, the teacher had been focusing on man, my pursuits, the things I look to, the places I look for pleasure, for satisfaction. And that's why he's concluding, I hate it. I can't find it. But now that he shifts his focus to God, on God, he brings God into the equation. So for the first time, he says, joy is a possibility. Yes, death will still meet me one day. Yes, I still live under the shadow of death. But now that my focus is on God, it changes everything. My perspective about my work. And what does the teacher realize? In these three verses, we see. The teacher shows us that there are good things in life. Even in a fallen world, even with the reality of death, there are good things in your life. And every one of those good things, every one of them is a gift from God. Now, we might understand that so easily, but the teacher also shows us this. Not only are the gifts themselves, not only are the good things themselves the gift from God, but your capacity to enjoy these good things is a gift from God as well. Appetite, desire, vigor. You know, I love the English word gusto. The gusto. Okay, you have that enthusiasm for the gifts, the good gifts of this present life. That capacity to enjoy these things. That's not coming from you. It's from God. Someone else could be receiving the same gift and not have the ability to enjoy it altogether. But you do, because God has given you that gift. And the realization that God gives this capacity for enjoyment to everyone who pleases Him. As the teacher shifts his focus towards God, he discovers this beautiful truth. Yes, I'm limited. But while our work is limited by the reality of death, God is not. While I am and my work is limited by the reality of death, God is more powerful than death. And His goodness abounds. I see it in many places. His goodness abounds in our work, even if our work is cursed. This is God's purpose for your work in a fallen world. Not that you try to control your circumstances and their outcomes. It's not that you try to build your identity on what you do. And it's certainly not trying to make a name for yourself and for your family through your work. God's purpose for your work is this: for you to experience, for you to enjoy His sovereign goodness to you, even in the face of all the pains of your work. So that in every circumstance, every day of work, I see, I taste, God is good. And with every experience of the goodness of God, my soul says, I have found my satisfaction. I find my satisfaction not ultimately in the good things in my work, but in the good God who gives me good things through my work. You wake up in the morning, some days you get out of bed begrudgingly. Some days you get out of bed happy, excited, but the strength to get out of bed so that you can start your day for work, that's a gift from God. You travel, you arrive safely in your office, your workplace, that's a gift from God. You sit down on your chair and you're ready. You have the skills, you have the mind to face the day's challenges. That's a gift from God. There's a hurdle at work. And finally, the idea comes to you, what you should do in this situation. That's a gift from God. Some work days are heavy. It's like work overtakes me and overwhelms me. Well, guess what? Tomorrow I get to try again. That's a gift from God. After a long day of work, I come home and my family's there. My wife gives me a warm hug. That's a gift from God after a long day of work. You have food to enjoy, to replenish your body after a long day at work. That's a gift from God. After taking a hot or cold shower, whichever you prefer, and you finally lie down on the bed after that grueling day of work, the soft mattress embraces you. It almost feels like that. That's a gift from God. The goodness of God is all over your life. If only you and I have the eyes to see them. The teacher understood God's purpose for man's work in a fallen world. What is his purpose? God's purpose is that you and I would see and experience that God is good. I was telling my wife last night after the Saturday service, so it dawned on me, I've known this statement since I was in nursery. God is good. We were taught that in a nursery rhyme. Later, I learned it in a Don Moen song. God is good. But the beautiful mystery to it is that over 30 years later, this truth remains as profound and beautiful to me. The longer I know my God, the more I understand the depths of this treasure that He is good. The longer you walk with Him, the more your soul will be able to say, God is good. Yes, life is hard. Life is difficult, but God is good. And that conviction gets cemented in your heart the longer you walk with Him. God is good. In other words, God never designed for your work and what you get from it to be the source of your satisfaction. A channel, yes, but a source, never. A difference of one word, but it makes all the difference in the world. A channel, in the same way that water is channeled through a river to the sea, but where does the water come? From the mountain, from the heavens to the mountains. Channeled through the river to the sea. In the same way, satisfaction is channeled to your soul through work, among other things. But if you make that the source, you get it all mixed up. There is only one source that God intended to be the rightful source for your satisfaction, and that's Him. And when you know the right source, when you get your satisfaction from the right source, your work will become a beautiful channel because God is good. And yes, God shows us His goodness in the ways I've shown you. Day-to-day life, the temporal blessings, the material and immaterial blessings of this present life. But you know where God's goodness is most evidently, most undeniably, most fully demonstrated? When He gave you Jesus, the supreme expression of His goodness to you. The supreme demonstration that He is for you. When He gave you Jesus. And what did Jesus say while He was on earth serving humanity? He said truths like, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever drinks from me will never thirst again. He said lines like, I have come that they may have life, that you may have life and have it to the full. He said to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, if you knew who it was who was offering you living water and you ask it from Him, I would give it to you. Water that will not make you thirst again. He said, my shalom, my wholeness, my satisfaction I give to you. And it's like nothing else. Like nothing that the world can ever give. As we were singing our songs earlier, became very evident to me. When I experience God's forgiveness of my sin, when I know for certain that I have been pardoned of this very sin that has cursed my life, and instead, God becomes mine. I become His child, and He is my portion forever. Even when I die, there can be no greater expression of goodness. God is mine, God is for me, and I am His forever. God is good. And many of us in this room get it. When we say, only Jesus, only God in a relationship of faith in Jesus, only He can satisfy the aches, the longings of my soul. I get that. I've tasted it. But there might also be some of us in this room. And that concept is so foreign to you. Sing songs like My Portion, or that line in the third song, My Soul is Satisfied in Christ Alone. What does that mean? I don't know what that feels like, what that is like. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Believe in him. Believe in him as the one who alone can satisfy your soul. And begin that eternal journey of seeing, of tasting, of experiencing what I mean. He alone satisfies the deepest longings of my soul. Allow me as I close to stretch this theology of work just one last step further. I want you to note this statement with me. It's a little wordy, I will admit, but I hope we grasp just how beautiful and profound it is. When your soul is satisfied in Christ, work not only becomes a beautiful channel to receive your satisfaction in God, it also becomes a beautiful channel to reflect your satisfaction back to God. Let me say that one more time. When your soul is so satisfied in Christ, yes, what happens is that my work now becomes a beautiful channel through which I receive and enjoy the goodness of God. But something more happens. When I am so satisfied, when my life is so full of passion, of amor, of love, of devotion, of satisfaction and joy in the Lord, I cannot contain it. I cannot just keep it to myself. I will look for ways to express it. And then that's what happens. Work now becomes that channel through which God has given you the chance and opportunity to channel that satisfaction back to him. That act is called worship. In a very real sense, your work is your worship. What you do is your worship. What does that look like, you might ask? For those students here who are struggling with math and Filipino, it's hard. And yet, I'm giving it everything. And as I give it everything, I try, I squeeze all my brain cells. Lord, this is for you. For the teacher who comes to class in a room full of unruly students, they talk about you behind your back. They're not interested in your lesson, yet you teach them. You want to give them life skills. And you say with every ounce of effort, Lord, this is for you. For the healthcare professionals, you want your patient to get well. You do all that you can to make your patient get well, to revive your patient. And as you're doing it, yes, so that my patient will have a better shot at life. But more importantly, more ultimately, Lord, I'm doing this for you. And even for the more seemingly ordinary and mundane tasks, washing the dishes after your family eats dinner, you do it every day. You wash the dishes. You clean the house. You sweep the floor. Or less honorable yet, you clean the toilet so that your family has a nice place to live in. Lord, I'm doing this for you. For those who are working double jobs, you get out of your first shift and you walk towards your second work. Lord, I'm doing this so that I can buy 3 more kilos of fish and chicken for my family this week. Lord, this is for you. For those of us who are retired, you make yourself available. You look for avenues, people you can help, whether here in church or even outside, family, people you can serve. You cook a meal for your son who's working the whole day. Lord, this is for you. No matter how seemingly thankless, no matter how ordinary, no matter how seemingly undignified, no work that you do as a reflection of your satisfaction in God. No work you do is put to waste. All of that, God sees, and he delights in it. And after a lifetime of service and worship to God, when on that day you finally stand before King Jesus, after a lifetime of hard work, you know what the sweetest reward will be? When the one who has satisfied your soul for all your life tells you the sweetest words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter and to the satisfaction of your master.